in God, in dealing with God's wisdom as we live our daily lives. After he gives this list of what is wrong, that the wisdom from above, that is not from above, and he gives a description of it, and he says, then there is a wisdom that is from above. And I guess this list has helped me more than any other list in the Bible, except maybe the list of the fruit of the Spirit. It's very similar to the list of the fruit of the Spirit. But this is even more of a checklist because it specifically applies to the wisdom of daily life. It says the wisdom that is from above is first pure. I think it's not accidental that the word pure is first in the list, that it's prominent on a list of determining God's wisdom. In fact, many of the counseling problems that your pastoral staff or your Christian counselors here are facing, if the people had first of all asked themselves before they did something, is this pure? They could have answered the question all on their own. It can't be God's wisdom. I shouldn't do it because it doesn't pass the first test, which is purity. Now, let's put that on a little simpler scale. Let's put it down on the level of where we live as moms and wives. Say that we go into the bathroom or the bedroom or the dining room or wherever we run and pray and ask the Lord for wisdom when we say, Lord, this is what I'd like to say to this person, or this is what I'd like to do in this situation. Let's say you've got a situation facing you, you've got something you need to say, you've got a letter you need to write. This is what I want to say. This is what I want to do. This is what I feel is necessary. Then you can get out this checklist. The Bible is a workbook. The Bible is a workbook to help us guide our daily decisions. Is this pure? If you find anything in it that is not pure, it's not God's wisdom. Forget it. Just say, okay, I can't do this. It doesn't pass the test of purity. You know, there are two ways to think of purity. There is that purity that comes at the time of salvation. It's like moving into a new house. In fact, it says we are a new creature. I have never moved into a new house, and I may never do so on earth. I may wait for the Brian condo in glory and move in that one, all brand new. But I've often thought it would be kind of fun to move into a new house here on earth, where you got to choose the colors and everything was brand spanking clean, new from the factory. You know, the faucets in the bathroom. I mean, that would be kind of fun to have faucets that nobody else had ever used but you. I mean, maybe that sort of thing never crosses anybody else's mind, but I think that'd be kind of fun to, you know, have stuff, tile that no one had ever stepped on but me. You know, just everything new. It's that kind of special purity that it's uncontaminated. Well, what if you move into that new house? What happens? Even if you're the only person that has ever been there, or just your family, it becomes kind of impure, doesn't it? The faucets get grody, the tile gets stepped on, the kid has an accident on the kitchen floor, something gets spilled on the living room carpet. It becomes impure, and what do you have to keep doing? You have to go do the routine cleaning to sort of bring it back up to snuff. It isn't the same as moving in, but in some ways, it's just as pure. In fact, it may be even better because you disinfect it, you clean it, you do all these things, and you make it clean again. It's that cleansing from the daily contamination. We know all about it in housework, but it's the same thing in the Christian life. I check it to see, is it contaminated? Does it need cleaning up? Is this really pure? Sometimes I think we pray like St. Augustine did. Lord, make me pure, but not right now. I want to be pure, but not till I'm through doing what feels good right now. But purity is the first thing. And lots of times the thing we want to say, the action we want to do, the letter we want to write, can't pass the test of purity. So we right away say, I can't do that. It's very practical. But the second one is even more practical, because the second one says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable. Never peaceable at the expense of purity. Have you ever known someone that so avoided confrontation that they would let, they wouldn't even take a stand on a moral issue or something like that? They would just, you know. We're not talking about peace at the expense of purity. We're talking about a combination of all these things. Peaceable. Sorry for the tape, people. I would think that perhaps this is the most important thing on the checklist, and this is the easiest thing to determine whether you can say what you want to say. I don't care if you're in there praying for wisdom on what you're going to say to a 2-year-old toddler, or a 53-year-old husband, or a friend that's going to knock at your door. Is it peaceable? You know what happens when you say something that's not peaceable, don't you? Or maybe you're also sweet, you never say anything that's not peaceable. I've said a few non-peaceable things in my life, and you know what's happened? I've made a mess. It's left a mess with the person with whom I was not peaceable. And I've had to go back and clean up the mess. I had to make it right. I've had to be sure there were no scars. I've had to be sure that I explained what I really meant to say. And do you know it's kind of time, it's time consuming and it's painful to clean up messes, isn't it? It's a lot better to have preventive peaceableness. You don't know what to say, and the thing that boils up in your heart, you want to say it and you're not sure whether you should or not, run. I mean, maybe you can't run into a separate room, but run into the privacy of your mind and quickly start doing the checklist. Lord, this is how I want to respond. Is it peaceable? If it's not peaceable, stop. What if you have to say to the person, of course, obviously I'm thinking primarily, let's think in terms of mates. I mean, mates know how to push each other's buttons. You know that, don't you? I mean, you know how to push a button that's going to get him riled up. I know you all do. You're human. And you look so sweet and gentle, but I know you can push your husband's buttons and get him to respond a certain way. And I know that he can push a button in you, and you can end up either feeling angry, hurt, crying, or whatever. I know that those paths are there between you all. They are with every couple that's ever lived together. So your husband pushes your button. And he said, I mean, you know what he said is dumb. You know what he said is wrong. You know that he's trying to hurt you, or whatever emotion you feel. You think, that doesn't even match this situation. You don't even know how I feel. You're not watching my needs, or all those thoughts that go through your mind when he has pushed your button. And you say, I'm going to tell him so. He's going to know what he's just done to me. And the way I can get him to know is if I say this. Now, of course, these processes are going on real quickly in your mind. And you stop and you say, is it pure? Yeah, there's nothing impure in that. I can say that and still be pure. I won't do anything immoral when I say that. Is it peaceable? And then you get stopped. And let me tell you a couple of ways you can handle that. You can quickly come up with a peaceable way to say the same thing if it's something that needs to be said. Sometimes the communication needs to be said. And you can immediately come up with a peaceable thing. I am sometimes not real good with quickly coming up with something peaceable, and I may have to ask for time. I may have to say, I don't know if I know how to answer that correctly right now. Can you give me a little time? That's still peaceable. And it gives you some time to ask the Lord for wisdom, because it may be an issue that needs to be discussed, and we're not talking about cutting off communication. We're talking about peaceable communication. Because what you may be thinking is that the reason he said that and the reason I'm reacting the way I'm reacting is because we're both tired, we're both hungry, we're both frustrated over what's happened. An incident happened in my life within this last week when I knew neither one of us was in any shape to make peaceable responses. I had just got the call that they thought my dad was dying. I had no emotional strength to give Bill. He was so frustrated because I was walking off, leaving him with things to be done that he didn't know how he was going to get them done with everything else he had to be done. We couldn't reach Philip. Philip is out in a band uniform playing for the opening game of the baseball season at the Rangers baseball game. We couldn't get to Philip. It was a messy, messy scene. And suddenly I realized we were on the brink of there being no peace between us. And it doesn't matter what words are used, but you say, I realize I don't have anything to give. I can't say it right. I've got to go ahead and leave, but let's don't say anything that causes a problem with us. Let's just keep it as peaceable as possible, and we'll talk about all the problems that are going to come up from this. I'll call you tomorrow morning when I get there. But tomorrow morning we had thought through, we'd had a night of rest, he'd been able to see Phil. We were able to talk about it, saying I knew we were headed for a mess before I left town if we just didn't stop the conversation and wait and talk when we both weren't so tense. I was scared. He was panicking. We felt so alone. We didn't know what to do. Just decisions had to be made in a 30-minute time span. And then I had to start packing and going. Wait for a peaceable time, or else change to a peaceable response at that point. That's God's wisdom. Think about it in terms of a child. The child has just bugged you to death. Even children above the age of 6 can bug people to death sometimes. This can be any age child we're talking about. I suppose for some of you whose children are married and have their own children, that I suppose they still bug you then sometimes. Or you think they're making mistakes. Adult mistakes sometimes are harder to watch than childhood mistakes. But whatever conversation has to be done, God's wisdom indicates that it must be done peaceably. And it only takes one to turn a conversation around to peaceableness. If one person is not peaceable and the other one says, I really feel like we need to talk about this at the other time, even if the other person continues on, it's their problem. It's not yours. You have not slipped over past you haven't gone over the brink of walking in God's wisdom. It's their problem as long as you don't enter into the battle with them. And generally, the willingness of one person to be peaceable is enough to turn the whole thing around for both people. I have found that time and time again. If it's an honest desire on the part of one person to be peaceable, the other one is generally willing to go along with you or wait. Interestingly enough, you will notice a repeat. Gentle comes up again. You might think that the Holy Spirit thought we needed it twice. I have defined gentleness, this is not Webster, just sort of my definition, as a sweet, a precious concern for others. The gentleness that watches out for how they're feeling. To ask yourself this question when you're thinking, if this wisdom from God is gentle, it doesn't necessarily just mean a quiet voice. You can be a bubbly, boisterous, bouncy kind of person and still be gentle. It doesn't mean that you're quiet always. It has nothing to do with personality. It has to do with spirit, a gentle spirit. And a gentle spirit is watching that the other person is not being hurt. How are they feeling? Why would they have said that? What's he hurting? What's making him hurt today that would make him act that way? Do I need to perceive his spirit? What's causing him to be that way? I realize you think, oh my goodness, this is so much for me to think about. I'd never have time to say anything if I thought through all these things before I responded, which might not be a half bad plan. It would keep us from saying a lot of things that we shouldn't say a lot of times. And of course, we find ourselves saying things that are not peaceable and not gentle. And then again, we've got to go back and correct them. But let me tell you what happens when you find out that you have to clean up a mess and correct it, but you have done it because you've been convicted that what you said did not match this checklist. You will be less apt to be non-gentle the next time. We learn by practice. We learn by experience. The Lord doesn't expect perfection. He expects progress. And you will be more gentle the next time. I guarantee you, that's a promise. I can promise you that. When it is your goal to present your life as a heart of wisdom to God, and when you're asking Him to give you daily wisdom asking him to make you gentle and pure and peaceable. Gentleness becomes easier the longer you live, as long as this is your godly goal. And you will learn better how to do it. You'll become experienced at gentleness. It's an exciting thing. And if we couldn't offer that to the young women in our churches, we as older women, what would we have to offer them? We have no gospel that means a thing if we can't say, the longer you live, the easier it is to be Christ-like, because he gives you more power, he gives you more practice. It gets better as you grow in the Lord. That's the hope of the message that we have to offer. It's easier for me to be gentle with my children now than it was 20 years ago. Because I've been convicted of it more. I've got more of the Word to work with. That's the hope you all have. The longer you walk with the Lord, the better it is. Some of you remember Dr. Roper, who pastored Schofield Memorial Church. I know that Rita will, I think. Didn't some of your family go there at one time? And Dr. Roper was the famous pastor of Schofield Memorial Church after Dr. C.I. Schofield died from the Schofield Bible. And Dr. Roper just died last year at 90-some years old. And his son Dave was at seminary with Bill. And in a book that Dave Roper wrote, he said that this quality of gentleness is, that he described it this way, it doesn't insist on its own way or demand its own rights. And as women, I think we need that reminder every now and then. Gently not, and that leads me into the next characteristic. Reasonable. Now, what woman has never had a man look at her and say, why can't you be reasonable? Because we're, what are we? Are we right brain or left brain? We're supposed to be. Women are, is it right brain that women are supposed to be the creative? You know, I think that a lot of that's for the birds. I think the Lord did create us male and female, but I think all of us have good left side and good right brain. And I think it's really sad to box up all women in one side and all men in the other, because we all have strengths and weaknesses in that. But most men have a tendency to think we're a little bit unreasonable sometimes. You know, we just don't see the logic of what they see. You know, they just lay it out. They just lay it out 1, 2, 3, 4, and we see all kinds of little ramifications, and we want to do it other little emotional ways. Can't you be reasonable? Well, this is a different kind of a word. It doesn't mean reasonable in that you're going to be logical list maker. I think that's what we think it means. Not everybody is supposed to be a logical list maker. Reasonable means, and this is much more important for a marriage, it means easily entreated. Now, that may not be a phrase that you have wanted to be identified with. Oh, she is a lady who is easily entreated. But I assure you, your husband will love you deeply if you are easily entreated. It means that you're willing to look at both sides, and if we don't have a moral or ethical issue, just let it go. Easily entreated. Easily flexible. Easy to give in when it's not a major issue. Is this an eternal issue? If it's not an eternal issue, be easily entreated. Women are not, in general, easily entreated. Instead, we are fairly tenacious. We kind of hold on to the way we think it ought to be, and sometimes we're kind of hard to talk out of those things. And you may not use this phrase, easily entreated, but if you become an easily entreatable lady, your husband will sing your praises. He may not even know what's happened. He may not know that you are running into a room and saying, this is what, Lord, have you heard what he wants me to do? Lord, why this man? Why this thing? What's wise with him? Is it pure? Is it peaceable? Is it gentle? Do I need to be easily entreated? I think I probably better not say any more on that one. I'll just see if, because I don't want to get so specific that you think I'm, you know, that I'm trying to pin anyone down. I just think that a lot of, I think a lot of women make life a little more difficult for their men than is necessary. I don't want to be thought of as pro-male, although I do think they're pretty neat souls. We married them because they're men. We married them, we're attracted to their maleness, and then we spend all our time trying to talk them into having female responses to everything, you know? Let us be easily entreated. Let's go along with a lot of the... I mean, they don't see things always the same way we do. And if it's not a moral issue, let's go along with the way they want to do it. It really won't matter. What is it they say that every couple that stands before the minister, that the guy is looking at the girl and saying, oh, may she never change. And the girl is looking at the guy saying, just wait till I can change him. And it gets us in trouble instead of just being easily entreated. If he wants to watch the football game and he wants you to sit and sew while he watches the football game and be in the same room with him, it probably wouldn't. See, I'm doing what I said I wasn't going to do. I said I wasn't going to give any specifics. But that's the kind of a specific. I mean, see, and I can give that one because my husband has never sat and watched a TV program in his life. He wouldn't. I mean, it's me who wants to sit down and watch the TV game. The Monday Night Football has always been my favorite television program. And now I don't have any boys at home that want to watch Monday Night Football with me anymore. Gary's gone. Eric's gone. Philip doesn't like football. And Bill can't sit still to watch anything. Bill hates television. So here I am watching Monday Night Football by myself, which is really a sad sight, isn't it? I mean, is that pitiful? And I discovered that with no boys around to watch it with, I don't even care about it anymore. Last year I just didn't even watch it. It wasn't fun. So I can use this illustration, doesn't fit. It is not from personal experience. But if I have a lot of gals tell me, he expects me to sit in the same room with him while he's watching a football game. As though this were the most awful thing they could think of to do. Be easily entreated. And if it's hard for you, I will bring you down and I will put you with a woman who no longer has a man to sit in a room with. And she'll tell you. From first-hand experience, sit with them, watch the football game if you want you to. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Be an easily entreated woman. Full of mercy. We'll start going faster now. Full of mercy. That's charitable. Helping those who are in need. Because we've received God's mercy, we should be the most merciful people around. I guess I am a little bit concerned about the fact that a lot of Christian women do not have an outreach to needy people. We're pretty much turned in on ourselves. We provide goodies for each other who already have plenty of goodies. And a lot of us do not have any needy people in our realm of experience. Ghetto ministries are eye-openers. I would challenge you all to be involved at least on some sort of a regular basis in some sort of a ghetto or a ghetto-type ministry where you're really dealing with needy people and where you really see what it's like and where you really have a chance to express the gospel to people who are in need. I'm terribly burdened that the church has not reached out in any sort of a gospel outreach to people who are dying with AIDS. If there's anybody who ought to know their need for salvation, it ought to be somebody who's dying with AIDS. And I know of virtually no Christian organization who's got anything going to reach out with a gospel plan to people with AIDS. I'm very concerned about that. They are the lepers of our days in many ways. And this doesn't mean we have to touch them, live with them, catch their germs. I'm talking about reaching out to needy people with compassion, full of mercy, in ways that are healthy and yet compassionate to bring the gospel. Because I've heard many stories of people with AIDS who were reached with the gospel who for the first time in their lives were open to hear because they knew they were dying. And they've got some time to think about it because death takes a while to come. Those are just two or three avenues of places where I can think of where we could reach out, be full of mercy, and try to present the gospel second after we reached out with a hand of mercy first. Because for people in need, that's generally the way it works. They need to see the mercy before they'll see the mercy seat. The next one is full of good fruits. Now here we're not so much talking about charity reaching out to the needy. We're talking about this excellent lifestyle, this good fruits, you doing what's uniquely you for the Lord. If you can arrange flowers and you do it as a ministry for the Lord, that's full of good fruits. If you can teach toddlers in a Sunday school class and you do that to the Lord, that's full of good fruits. If you're the casserole lady who is waiting when someone has been through a disaster or has had a baby and you're the first one over there to help bring food, that's full of good fruits. The variety is unbelievable. I love when we get into this kind of thing and we see how richly the Lord has blessed the body by making each one of you uniquely able to demonstrate richness in good fruit in a way that is just you. The lady who writes the notes of encouragement. I won't identify her because it will embarrass her, but there's a lady in this room who inevitably knew. Well, I don't know that she knew that I was discouraged. The Lord just led her. And she would write a note of encouragement maybe once every 3 or 4 months when we were here ministering. And it always came at a time when I needed it so badly. And she wouldn't even know it. And we're full of good fruits. I still remember that with gratefulness. Without partiality is the literal translation of unwavering. I know that we think of unwavering as meaning not shaky, but it really means without partiality, not a divided commitment. One writer that I read said, not political, and I loved that. We Christians have become kind of political people, haven't we? We sort of choose up sides, and we kind of play games, and we kind of get manipulative. That's not the way we're supposed to be. It's not God's wisdom. Unwavering means we're not wavering toward one click or the other click. We're not following this fad or that fad. We're just walking down the road laid out for us here without wavering, without getting political, without hypocrisy, no masks. And again, it talks in the text about fruit. It says, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace. So again, we get back to the concept of peace, and it says those who make peace. You'll notice that the emphasis, if you're going to look for what's mentioned twice in this list, it's peace and gentleness. I know you're asking me, how can I do that? That's too tough a task. How can I remember this whole list? How can I do it? I am totally inadequate. And I agree. We all are. There's only one way to do it. 1 Corinthians 1:30. You run to God. You ask. He'll give you wisdom from the Word, and then He'll remind you of this. But by His doing, that's God's doing, 1 Corinthians 1:30, you are in Christ Jesus. And then listen to this powerful statement. You're in Christ Jesus, and He, Christ Jesus, became to us wisdom. Of course we can't do it in ourselves. Only as the life of Christ is being lived out through us, as we allow Him to take over our lives, He becomes that wisdom to us. It also says He becomes to us righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that we will do what it says in verse 31, not boast in ourselves, but boast in the Lord. He becomes to us wisdom. What do you think of a couple of these? What do you think about Colossians 2:3, where it says, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ becomes to us our wisdom, and He has all the treasures of wisdom. Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of Christ. How unsearchable, how unfathomable are His riches in wisdom. After all, what did Paul say? In our weakness, where we recognize our weakness for wisdom, that's when he becomes strong. And perhaps for a sheep and lamb lover, the most precious verse of all, because there is a song that we will sing when we all get to heaven. It's found in Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive wisdom. And he now lives to give us that wisdom. Now, ladies, I realize that I have dumped a lot of passages on you. I have given you a checklist for daily behavior. I have given you a long-range life goal for becoming a woman of wisdom. And it's a staggering amount of stuff, I know. And I'm very much aware that maybe only one thing I've said last night or today will go home and stick. I'm content with that. But what I'm so motivated by is a desire that you be thirsty to have God's wisdom. I want you to know the thirst that comes from realizing our own inadequacy. We can't do any of this on our own. We must run to God and let him be made our wisdom. I don't know how to make decisions with regard to children. I don't know how to make decisions with regard to husbands. I don't know how to decide work and family issues, church issues, until I run to the great giver of wisdom. And then he looks at me and says, I'm so glad you came here first. I've got a generous amount of it. It's deep and unsearchable. And I'm just waiting for you to come. I'm going to give it to you without reproach. It's going to come to you through the word that I left for you. And it's going to make a difference in the way you live your daily life. That's what the word of God, and that's what the God of wisdom does for us. And I encourage you in it. I want you to be thirsty for the word. I want you to understand all of us are inadequate without him and his strength. And I would encourage you that if you want to do some more study in the field of wisdom, there's still plenty of verses I still haven't touched on. Obviously, I haven't touched Proverbs. Now, as you're leaving, which is the great book of wisdom, of course, since I'm letting you out early, and since Karen probably doesn't want you to get there for another 5 or 10 minutes, if I had time, we might, as you can see, I have much more material that I haven't touched. If you think I've gone long, you don't know how many pages I didn't turn in my notebook. These might be some questions for thought or some things that you might want to add to your notes. Some passages that I think are very profitable from the book of Proverbs on wisdom that would give you further study to do at home. A question for your thought that I will not answer for you, but why do you think wisdom is always a feminine noun in the scripture? Is there a little challenge to you in that? And this is the issue that I did discuss with you at the beginning. I wasn't going to discuss that with you at the beginning. I was just going to leave it as a thought question, but I went ahead and discussed it with you at the beginning of the first session. And if I can talk you into waiting to copy this till I'm through praying, I'll pray. No, I'll turn the light back on, I promise. Father, you have brought this particular group of women together today. And what a joy it is to see women who will take time to study your word. Because what I surmise by seeing them here and seeing them so responsive is that they are thirsty for what you can give for those dry days of life in which we feel so inadequate and so unwise. Father, we've run to you so many times and never been dissatisfied. When we look around us, it is always easy to be discouraged. But when we run to you, it is never impossible to be satisfied. You have filled our need for wisdom so many times in the past that we never doubt your ability to fill it today or any time in the future. We pray that you would enable us to use your word as the blueprint for our long-range goal for life, but as the workbook for our daily decisions. And we trust you with those 70 or 80 years of our lives, as well as today. Teach us to number our days, to present to you a heart of wisdom. And we love you for the wisdom that you give to us. And we pray in your name. Amen. Hurt, crying, or whatever. I know that those paths are there between you all. They are with every couple that's ever lived together. So your husband pushes your button, and he said, I mean, you know what he said is dumb. You know what he said is wrong. You know that he's trying to hurt you, or whatever emotion you feel. You think, that doesn't even match this situation. You don't even know how I feel. You're not watching my needs, or all those thoughts that go through your mind when he has pushed your button, and you say, I'm going to tell him so. He's going to know what he's just done to me. And the way I can get him to know is if I say this. Now, of course, these processes are going on real quickly in your mind. And you stop and you say, is it pure? Yeah, there's nothing impure in that. I can say that and still be pure. I won't do anything immoral when I say that. Is it peaceable? And then you get stopped. And let me tell you a couple of ways you can handle that. You can quickly come up with a peaceable way to say the same thing if it's something that needs to be said. Sometimes the communication needs to be said. And you can immediately come up with a peaceable thing. I'm sometimes not real good with quickly coming up with something peaceable, and I may have to ask for time. I may have to say, I don't know how to answer that correctly right now. Can you give me a little time? That's still peaceable. And it gives you some time to ask the Lord for wisdom, because it may be an issue that needs to be discussed. And we're not talking about cutting off communication. We're talking about peaceable communication. Because what you may be thinking is that the reason he said that and the reason I'm reacting the way I'm reacting is because we're both tired, we're both hungry, we're both frustrated over what's happened. An incident happened in my life within this last week when I knew neither one of us was in any shape to make peaceable responses. I had just got the call that they thought my dad was dying. I had no emotional strength to give Bill. He was so frustrated because I was walking off, leaving him with things to be done that he didn't know how he was going to get them done with everything else he had to be done. We couldn't reach Philip. Philip is out in a band uniform playing for the opening game of the baseball season at the Rangers baseball game. We couldn't get to Philip. It was a messy, messy scene. And suddenly I realized we were on the brink of there being no peace between us. And it doesn't matter what words are used, but you say, I realize I don't have anything to give. I can't say it right. I've got to go ahead and leave, but let's don't say anything that causes a problem with us. Let's just keep it as peaceable as possible, and we'll talk about all the problems that are going to come up from this. I'll call you tomorrow morning when I get there. But tomorrow morning we were both. We had thought through. We'd had a night of rest. He'd been able to see Phil. We were able to talk about it, saying, I knew we were headed for a mess before I left town if we just didn't stop the conversation and wait and talk when we both weren't so tense. I mean, I was scared. He was panicking. We felt so alone. We didn't know what to do. I mean, just decisions had to be made in a 30-minute time span. And then I had to start packing and going. Wait for a peaceable time. Or else change to a peaceable response at that point. That's God's wisdom. Think about it in terms of a child. The child has just bugged you to death. Even children above the age of 6 can bug people to death sometimes. I mean, this can be any age child we're talking about. I suppose For some of you whose children are married and have their own children, that I suppose they still bug you then sometimes, or you think they're making mistakes. You know, adult mistakes sometimes are harder to watch than childhood mistakes. But whatever conversation has to be done, God's wisdom indicates that it must be done peaceably. And it only takes one to turn a conversation around to peaceableness. If one person is not peaceable and the other one says, I really feel like we need to talk about this at the other time, even if the other person continues on, it's their problem. It's not yours. You have not slipped over past the, you haven't gone over the brink of walking in God's wisdom. It's their problem as long as you don't enter into the battle with them. And generally, the willingness of one person to be peaceable is enough to turn the whole thing around for both people. I have found that time and time again. If it's an honest desire on the part of one person to be peaceable, the other one is generally willing to go along with you or wait. Interestingly enough, you will notice a repeat. Gentle comes up again. You might think that the Holy Spirit thought we needed it twice. I have defined gentleness, this is not Webster, just sort of my definition, as a sweet, a precious concern for others. The gentleness that watches out for how they're feeling. To ask yourself this question when you're thinking, if this wisdom from God is gentle, it doesn't necessarily just mean a quiet voice. You know, you can be a bubbly, boisterous, bouncy kind of person and still be gentle. It doesn't mean that you're quiet always. You know, it has nothing to do with personality. It has to do with spirit. A gentle spirit. And a gentle spirit is watching that the other person is not being hurt. How are they feeling? Why would they have said that? What's he hurting? What's making him hurt today that would make him act that way? Do I need to perceive his spirit? What's causing him to be that way? I realize this, you know, you think, oh my goodness, this is so much for me to think about. I'd never have time to say anything if I thought through all these things before I responded, which might not be a half bad plan. It would keep us from saying a lot of things that we shouldn't say a lot of times. And of course, we find ourselves saying things that are not peaceable and not gentle. And then again, we've got to go back and correct them. But let me tell you what happens when you find out that you have to clean up a mess and correct it, but you have done it because you've been convicted that what you said did not match this checklist. You will be less apt to be non-gentle the next time. We learn by practice. We learn by experience. The Lord doesn't expect perfection. He expects progress. And you will be more gentle than I guarantee you, that's a promise. I can promise you that. When it is your goal to present your life as a heart of wisdom to God, and when you're asking him to give you daily wisdom, asking him to make you gentle and pure and peaceable, gentleness becomes easier the longer you live, as long as this is your godly goal. And you will learn better how to do it. You'll become experienced at gentleness. It's an exciting thing. And if we couldn't offer that to the young women in our churches, we as older women, what would we have to offer them? We have no gospel that means a thing if we can't say, the longer you live, the easier it is to be Christ-like because he gives you more power, he gives you more practice. It gets better as you grow in the Lord. That's the hope of the message that we have to offer. It's easier for me to be gentle with my children now than it was 20 years ago. Because I've been convicted of it more. I've got more of the Word to work with. That's the hope you all have. The longer you walk with the Lord, the better it is. Some of you remember Dr. Roper, who pastored Schofield Memorial Church. I know that Rita will. I think, didn't some of your family go there at one time? And Dr. Roper was the famous pastor of Schofield Memorial Church after Dr. C.I. Schofield died from the Schofield Bible. And Dr. Roper just died last year at 90-some years old. And his son Dave was at seminary with Bill. And in a book that Dave Roper wrote, he said that this quality of gentleness is, that he described it this way, it doesn't insist on its own way or demand its own rights. And as women, I think we need that reminder every now and then. Gently, not. And that leads me into the next characteristic. Reasonable. Now, what woman has never had a man look at her and say, why can't you be reasonable? Because we're
what are we? Are we right brain or left brain? We're supposed to be. Women are, is it right brain that women are supposed to be the creative? You know, I think that a lot of that's for the birds. I think the Lord did create us male and female, but I think all of us have good left side and good right brain. And I think it's really sad to box up all women in one side and all men in the other, because we all have strengths and weaknesses in that. But most men have a tendency to think we're a little bit unreasonable sometimes. You know, we just don't see the logic of what they see. You know, they just lay it out. They just lay it out, 1, 2, 3, 4, and we see all kinds of little ramifications, and we want to do it other little emotional ways. Can't you be reasonable? Well, this is a different kind of a word. It doesn't mean reasonable in that you're going to be logical list maker. I think that's what we think it means. Not everybody is supposed to be a logical list maker. Reasonable means, and this is much more important for a marriage, it means easily entreated. Now, that may not be a phrase that you have wanted to be identified with. Oh, she is a lady who is easily entreated. But I assure you, your husband will love you deeply if you are easily entreated. It means that you're willing to look at both sides, and if we don't have a moral or ethical issue, just let it go. Easily entreated. Easily flexible. Easy to give in when it's not a major issue. Is this an eternal issue? If it's not an eternal issue, be easily entreated. Women are not, in general, easily entreated. Instead, we are fairly tenacious. We kind of hold on to the way we think it ought to be, and sometimes we're kind of hard to talk out of those things. And you may not use this phrase, easily entreated, but if you become an easily entreatable lady, your husband will sing your praises. He may not even know what's happened. He may not know that you are running into a room and saying, "This is what, Lord, have you heard what he wants me to do? Lord, why this man? Why this thing? What's wise with him? Is it pure? Is it peaceable? Is it gentle? Do I need to be easily entreated?" I think I probably better not say any more on that one. I'll just see if, because I don't want to get so specific that you think I'm, you know, that I'm trying to pin anyone down. I just think that a lot of, I think a lot of women make life a little more difficult for their men than is necessary. I don't want to be thought of as pro-male, although I do think they're pretty neat souls. We married them because they're men. We married them, we're attracted to their maleness, and then we spend all our time trying to talk them into having female responses to everything, you know? Let's us be easily entreated. Let's go along with a lot of the, I mean, they don't see things always the same way we do, and if it's not a moral issue, let's go along with the way they want to do it. It really won't matter. What is it they say, that every couple that stands before the minister, that the guy is looking at the girl and saying, "Oh, may she never change." And the girl is looking at the guy saying, "Just wait till I can change him." And it gets us in trouble instead of just being easily entreated. If he wants to watch the football game and he wants you to sit and sew while he watches the football game and be in the same room with him, it probably wouldn't. See, I'm doing what I said I wasn't going to do. I said I wasn't going to give any specifics. But that's the kind of a specific, I mean, see, and I can give that one because my husband has never sat and watched a TV program in his life. He would, I mean, it's me who wants to sit down and watch the TV game. The Monday Night Football has always been my favorite television program. And now I don't have any boys at home that want to watch Monday Night Football with me anymore. Gary's gone, Eric's gone, Philip doesn't like football, and Bill can't sit still to watch anything. Bill hates television. So here I am watching Monday Night Football by myself, which is really a sad sight, isn't it? I mean, is that pitiful? And I discovered that with no boys around to watch it with, I don't even care about it anymore. Last year, I just didn't even watch it. It wasn't fun. So I can use this illustration. It is not from personal experience. But if I have a lot of gals tell me, he expects me to sit in the same room with him while he's watching a football game. As though this were the most awful thing they could think of to do. Be easily entreated. And if it's hard for you, I will bring you down and I will put you with a woman who no longer has a man to sit in a room with. And she'll tell you from first-hand experience, sit with them. Watch the football game if you want you to. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Be an easily entreated woman. Full of mercy. We'll start going faster now. Full of mercy. That's charitable. Helping those who are in need. Because we've received God's mercy, we should be the most merciful people around. I guess I am a little bit concerned about the fact that a lot of Christian women do not have an outreach to needy people. We're pretty much turned in on ourselves. We provide goodies for each other who already have plenty of goodies. And a lot of us do not have any needy people in our realm of experience. Ghetto ministries are eye-openers. I would challenge you all to be involved at least on some sort of a regular basis in some sort of a ghetto or a ghetto-type ministry where you're really dealing with needy people and where you really see what it's like and where you really have a chance to express the gospel to people who are in need. I'm terribly burdened that the church has not reached out in any sort of a gospel outreach to people who are dying with AIDS. If there's anybody who ought to know their need for salvation, it ought to be somebody who's dying with AIDS. And I know of virtually no Christian organization who's got anything going to reach out with a gospel plan to people with AIDS. I'm very concerned about that. They are the lepers of our days in many ways. And this doesn't mean we have to touch them, live with them, catch their germs. I'm talking about reaching out to needy people with compassion, full of mercy, in ways that are healthy and yet compassionate to bring the gospel. Because I've heard many stories of people with AIDS who were reached with the gospel who for the first time in their lives were open to hear because they knew they were dying. And they've got some time to think about it because death takes a while to come. Those are just two or three avenues of places where I can think of where we could reach out, be full of mercy, and try to present the gospel second after we reached out with a hand of mercy first. Because for people in need, that's generally the way it works. They need to see the mercy before they'll see the mercy seat. The next one is full of good fruits. Now here, we're not so much talking about charity reaching out to the needy. We're talking about this excellent lifestyle, this good fruits. You doing what's uniquely you for the Lord. If you can arrange flowers and you do it as a minister for the Lord, that's full of good fruits. If you can teach toddlers in a Sunday school class and you do that to the Lord, that's full of good fruits. If you're the casserole lady who is waiting when someone has been through a disaster or has had a baby and you're the first one over there to help bring food, that's full of good fruits. The variety is unbelievable. I love when we get into this kind of thing and we see how richly the Lord has blessed the body by making each one of you uniquely able to demonstrate richness in good fruit in a way that is just you. The lady who writes the notes of encouragement. I won't identify her because it will embarrass her, but there's a lady in this room who inevitably knew. Well, I don't know that she knew that I was discouraged. The Lord just led her. And she would write a note of encouragement maybe once every 3 or 4 months when we were here ministering. And it always came at a time when I needed it so badly. And she wouldn't even know it. Full of good fruits. I still remember that with gratefulness. Without partiality is the literal translation of unwavering. I know that we think of unwavering as meaning not shaky, but it really means without partiality, not a divided commitment. One writer that I read said not political, and I loved that. We Christians have become kind of political people, haven't we? We sort of choose up sides, and we kind of play games, and we kind of get manipulative. That's not the way we're supposed to be. It's not God's wisdom. Unwavering means we're not wavering toward one clique or the other clique. We're not following this fad or that fad. We're just walking down the road laid out for us here without wavering, without getting political. without hypocrisy, no masks. And again, it talks in the text about fruit. It says, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace. So again, we get back to the concept of peace, and it says those who make peace. You'll notice that the emphasis, if you're going to look for what's mentioned twice in this list, it's peace and gentleness. I know you're asking me, how can I do that? That's too tough a task. How can I remember this whole list? How can I do it? I am totally inadequate. And I agree. We all are. There's only one way to do it. 1 Corinthians 1:30. You run to God. You ask. He'll give you wisdom from the Word. And then He'll remind you of this. But by His doing, that's God's doing, 1 Corinthians 1:30, you are in Christ Jesus. And then listen to this powerful statement. You're in Christ Jesus, and He, Christ Jesus, became to us wisdom. Of course we can't do it in ourselves. Only as the life of Christ is being lived out through us, as we allow Him to take over our lives, He becomes that wisdom to us. It also says He becomes to us righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that we will do what it says in verse 31, not boast in ourselves, but boast in the Lord. He becomes to us wisdom. What do you think of a couple of these? What do you think about Colossians 2:3, where it says, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ becomes to us our wisdom, and He has all the treasures of wisdom. Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of Christ. How unsearchable, how unfathomable are His riches in wisdom. After all, what did Paul say? In our weakness, where we recognize our weakness for wisdom, that's when He becomes strong. And perhaps for a sheep and lamb lover, the most precious verse of all, because there is a song that we will sing when we all get to heaven. It's found in Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive wisdom. And He now lives to give us that wisdom. Now, ladies, I realize that I have dumped a lot of passages on you. I have given you a checklist for daily behavior. I have given you a long-range life goal for becoming a woman of wisdom. And it's a staggering amount of stuff, I know. And I'm very much aware that maybe only one thing I've said last night or today will go home and stick. I'm content with that. But what I'm so motivated by is a desire that you be thirsty to have God's wisdom. I want you to know the thirst that comes from realizing our own inadequacy. We can't do any of this on our own. We must run to God and let Him be made our wisdom. I don't know how to make decisions with regard to children. I don't know how to make decisions with regard to husbands. I don't know how to decide work and family issues, church issues, until I run to the great giver of wisdom. And then He looks at me and says, I'm so glad you came here first.